Let's go ahead and begin with a prayer. If you bow with me, please. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the rich blessings you have provided us in this life. We see them everywhere, but we especially see them in your Son and through him and through the word that he has given us and the word you have provided for us. And we pray, Father, that as we study your word this evening, you will help us to have open hearts and open minds. Help me to explain things in a way that are helpful and most of all accurate, Father. And help us, we pray, to leave here encouraged by your word and determined to serve you more perfectly each day, mindful of those who are not able to be here, and pray your blessings upon them, whatever challenges or difficulties they might be facing. And help us all to remember each day who we are and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you didn't know, Philip is out of town. I think he and his brother are doing something middle of this week. And he asked me last week if I could teach the class, and I'm always happy to do that. Some challenging text, I think, in this evening. We're in Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to try to cover the entire chapter this evening. Normally, I steal Philip's PowerPoint and use that as mine, but he didn't have a PowerPoint last week, and I couldn't find anything in Dropbox, so I had to make something up. So you're stuck with this for the evening. So really, our study of the book of Hebrews kind of dovetails with our theme for this trimester, these 4 months of a new covenant, which is also in our reading. And as I was thinking about that, you know, the first passage that popped into my mind is Jeremiah 31 through 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each again, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So we're talking about this new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and other places in the Old Testament. But why do we need a new covenant? What was the problem with the old one?
Impossible to keep it.
Impossible to keep it. And as I was thinking about that, the passage that popped into my mind is Galatians 3, 21 through 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the scripture basically says, you know, they couldn't keep the law. That's what Jeremiah was saying. This is my covenant which they broke. So that was the problem with the old covenant. It couldn't be kept. They couldn't keep it, and we couldn't have kept it. Even Peter in Acts said, says, why would we bind a yoke around the disciples' neck that their forefathers couldn't keep? That's the problem. We can't keep it. So there's a need for a new covenant. And that's really what the study in Hebrews is all about, the superiority of this covenant over the old covenant. Yes, Steve.
Another problem was that blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin.
That's exactly right. Yeah. There was not a substitute for that. And we're going to get into that a little bit this evening. Who had to step into that place in order to be a propitiation, a substitute for us of our sins? Well, let's go ahead and look at this text here and begin. We're supposed to cover chapter 2, and I don't know if we're going to get through all of it. I hope I have this text large enough where I can read it on the screen. But we're going to take this a section at a time and then just kind of do some expositional study of it. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the first thing we see here is that for this reason, we must pay the much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I don't know if you can tell that that's supposed to be a slightly different color up there, and I'm going to try to highlight these sections as we go along, and I'm going to turn to the book of Hebrews so I can read it a little easier and get to those places. But in the immediate context of the previous chapter, the writer of this book has been speaking of the numerous ways in which the Son, Jesus Christ, is superior to angels. And he's really continuing with that comparison here in chapter 2. But in connection with Christ's superiority over angels, he takes a slight departure here and uses it as an admonition for his readers. What is the comparison being made here in verses 1 through 4? Word spoken.
It almost seems like he's saying, as great as the requirements of the law were and unable to be achieved, how much greater are the promises of what we have in salvation?
I think that's exactly right, and that's a great summation of this. And he's comparing it by how it was delivered, first of all, isn't he? How was the old law delivered?
Through angels.
And so he says, for this reason, we must pay the much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from. So it's the word spoken by angels. We're going to get into this a little bit further. Compared to the word spoken by the Lord and those who heard him, which is exactly what you're saying. We're talking about the old covenant, which was delivered through angels, and the new covenant, which was delivered through Christ and his apostles. But he's got this admonition here, which I think you hit on, Scott, is that he's saying is the danger if we don't pay attention to this new word we're hearing. In this first verse, we kind of have that. What might happen?
Well, he's kind of saying if you thought it was important and serious to pay attention to the word delivered by angels, you might want to think even more so about it, about the word delivered by the Lord.
Yeah, it's more important. It's hard for us to think that way. I mean, it's all the word of God. But that word was delivered through angels, created beings. This word was delivered by his Son. Like I said, we're going to go a little farther. But I wanted to talk about this little admonition, this little detour here. Of drifting away from it, lest we drift away from it. Philip made a great point about this. He used this passage in his sermon Sunday morning. I think it was the sermon, or maybe it was the class. But do you remember what point he made about the drifting away?
It gets further and further away from the truth over time.
Yeah. It's not something that happens like that. You don't even know it's happening. And he was actually comparing, I think it was the class, because he was comparing what happened to the first century church. It took like 300 years for the organization of the church to change to where all of a sudden you had bishops in local congregations, and then you had, you know, cardinals and a pope. And I mean, it took hundreds of years for that to actually take place. And it's that one little minor deviation. And that's really what the writer, it seems to me, is saying here. That we've got to pay really close attention to what's been delivered to us. Because if we don't, then there is going to be a danger of drifting away from it. You know, we think of things like, you know, what we do with the funds that we contribute every Sunday, what the church does with those, that's really not that significant. You know, it's just what we do with the money, but once you say it's okay to depart from the scriptural example of what we see the New Testament church doing throughout Acts and throughout the epistles, once we say it's okay to depart and do something different than what they did in this area, what does that open the door to?
Everything.
It's just one little thing, and then all of a sudden that door's open, and you think you're just, oh, this isn't any big deal. You might be just, you know, half a degree off right here. But down the road, how far off might you be? So it's something that we really need. I think the point is that this is something that is crucial for us to understand and pay attention to. He goes on to elaborate in the next couple of verses of what he means here. And we're already touching on this. For if the word spoken through angels, you know, was unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is really what Scott was pointing out. And what the writer's using, I would want to say Paul, and I know we can't say that, but if I say that, just ignore me, because I don't necessarily mean it. But the writer here is using the Old Testament as an example. This is really similar to what we're told in Romans 15 and verse 4. It said, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And again, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So he's saying, you know, if what happened back then, you know, where people deviated from God's word received the just recompense, how much more important is it that we pay attention to what we have heard now? Can you think of some Old Testament examples where a transgression or disobedience received a just recompense? That's the New American Standard. I mean, I've got a number listed here, but just you know.
Aaron's sons,
Nadab and Abihu. Yeah, they offered fire before the Lord of which the Lord had not commanded. He didn't say, don't do that, but they had, and they were punished for that. Any others you can think of?
Saul
was dethroned basically because of his disobedience with the Amalekites. Achan was put to death. The Sabbath breaker was to be stoned. David was not permitted to build the temple. I mean, we could go on and on. Moses wasn't permitted to enter the promised land. And what about the children of Israel themselves? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. All of them except for two died in the wilderness because of disobeying God's word. And he's saying, hey, if that was the case with them, you guys need to be even more careful. And I think that's really the important point that's being made here. And I think it's interesting that the Hebrew writer calls these recompenses just. They received the just recompense. What's the implication there? If it's just, what is it? It's fair. Yeah, God was actually probably more merciful than when you think about it. But this, you know, and the point is that when God says something, he expects us to listen to him and to do what he says and to revere his word. And, you know, it seems to me that one of the biggest problems we have in Christendom today is that people just don't revere God's word. They just don't think twice about what they do in terms of offering things to God in worship or anything. It's just like, well, it really doesn't matter. Well, if it doesn't matter, why do we have? Why did God give us this much information? And these details, if it doesn't matter. And the writer here is saying he gave it to us so we'd pay attention to it. And we could go on and on about that. But if God was that particular about his word spoken through angels under the old covenant, how much more particular is he regarding his word of the new covenant spoken by his son and the holy apostles? And I think this is, you know, something to point at. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord. I mean, do we think about that? That God himself came to this earth and spoke his word to us. I mean, isn't that what Hebrews 1:1 and 2 is saying, or 2 and 3, I should say? God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, as opposed to the prophets that he used to speak to us with. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. I mean, this is back to John 1:1, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So what we were given was spoken to us through by God himself, God's Son, but God himself, technically speaking. And then it goes on to say here, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Who's this talking about?
Apostles.
Yeah, the apostles. It was first spoken by, and this isn't this exactly what we see? That it was spoken by the Lord himself, and then it was delivered to the apostles who went about teaching others, especially after the death of Christ. And how did they know how did people know that their message was from God? Yeah, and we see the real purpose for miracles here. It's not just to heal somebody. It's to confirm that God is with these people. This reminds me of what Nicodemus said to Jesus. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It was evident to Nicodemus that God is with Jesus Christ, and it was evident to people with open and honest hearts that the apostles were speaking the word of God because of what they were doing. Now, the amazing thing is, most people didn't believe them. Most people didn't believe Jesus, in spite of everything he did and they did. That's the thing that's crazy to me, that still people really didn't truly believe that he was from God, or just pretty much ignored it. And I think it's because people want to do what they want to do. You know, you always hear people say, well, you know, if I was around when Jesus was here, I would have believed. Well, most people didn't. Yes, Steve?
Paul, in writing the 2 Corinthians letter, told them in chapter 12, verse 12, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. We have people in our day and age who claim to be apostles. They can't do the signs that Hebrews 2 talks about or 2 Corinthians 12 talks about.
Yeah, there's no evidence there that God is with them and this message is from God. This was true evidence. And of course, John makes the transition in his gospel to say, these things are written that you might believe, and through believing have life in his name. We have the recorded word that was confirmed, the word we have to pay attention to according to this passage here. But let's move on to the next section here in this 5-8. I'm going to read out of my paper Bible so I can actually see what I'm reading here. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. And I stopped right there in the middle of verse 8, because I think that's really where the transition takes place here. To me, this has always been kind of a difficult passage of scripture to understand and kind of to work through. But I think if we keep in mind that the context here continues to be really a comparison of Christ to angels, that it's going to make this a little bit simpler to understand. And the writer just goes kind of a roundabout way of demonstrating this, in my opinion. God did not subject to angels the world to come, according to this passage, but to whom did he subject it? That's an easy thing, and that's what I used to think. I'm not sure that's what this passage is talking about. So, yeah, I think that's it. So what he's quoting here, and that's how that's why I think this is puzzling, because you read this and it seems like it's talking about Christ at first, but we'll see that in the next section is where he starts talking about Christ. But this is actually a quote from Psalms 8:4-6. Which we read and quote often. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, this translation says, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And this is an allusion, I believe, to Genesis 1:26, where it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That he's put all things under his feet. It's talking about in the created world, God has put all other creatures, made all other creatures subject to man. And isn't that the case? Now, it doesn't mean you can't get mauled by a lion, or, trampled by an elephant or a buffalo. But man has the ability, the technology, the power, the brain to avoid that and to even conquer these creatures that were much larger and greater than themselves, because God has made all these things subject to him. So what the writer seems to be saying here is that even though man was made for a little while, and I think that's on this earth, lower than the angels, man himself was created superior to angels. I think the world to come reference here, that for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. I think that's a historical reference, that when God created man, he had not yet created animals. He says that he's going to put all things in subjection. Let us make man and we'll put all things in subjection under his feet. I think that's the world to come he's talking about in this context. That world in which the animals are going to exist, man is going to be the ruler. Man is going to be, they are all going to be subject to him. So in the created earthly world, all other created things are subject to man. And according to this passage, it's not true of angels, is it? That's what he says here. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Apparently angels just can't do whatever they want to do. They have to do God's bidding only. They can't come down here and, wipe out men or kill animals or do anything like that. They're in a different realm. They don't have the authority to do that. And I think that's part of what's being said here. And even man is superior to angels in that respect. It seems to be what the writer is saying here. Here's a quote from James Burton Kaufman, who I love the way he thinks and I love the way he writes. And he says this so much better than I can say it. The import of this passage, and he's talking about these verses here, challenges people to look beyond the failures, foibles, sins, and wretchedness of people as they appear in their lost and sinful condition, and to behold the man perfect and glorious as he was created in the image of God and destined for lordship over all God's creation. Mankind in the person of our Lord was returned and uplifted to that exalted state, and yet through failure to accept Christ and dwell in him, man remains still far short of what the Creator intended. So it's talking about how God created man and what he intended him to be. He made him superior to angels. We're the ones who mess that up when we sin and fall and all those things. And that's the point being made here. But so it seems that clear to me that the point of verses 5-8 is that man was created superior to angels, but then we have a but inserted here in the latter part of verse 8. And that's what I think where Daryl was going about Christ. But now We do not yet see all things subjected to him, subjected to man. We don't see all things subjected to man, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So it says, now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We do not see all things subjected to who? I already said that. Man. We don't see all things subjected to mankind. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. And he names it, namely Jesus. Now we see Jesus. So man was put in the garden. All things were subjected to him. Then Christ came, and he was not subjected to man. We see Christ, who was not subject to man. This is making sense to everybody, the way this is flowing here?
He was made a little lower than the angels by becoming a man.
That's exactly the point. And in becoming a man, what did he have to experience? Death. Yeah, the angels don't die. But man has to die. So, and for a little while, I think is the expression. There, you know, there is some deviation in translations, but I think that's really for a little while he was made lower than the angels. I've got another quote from Kaufman coming up that I think really kind of helps with this. But Jesus, unlike the created world, was not, is not, and has never ever been subject to mankind. He humbled himself and allowed mankind to do what they wished with him, but he was not subject to them. He did not have to do that, did he? He could have stopped it at any moment. And the reasoning seems to be that Christ is superior to man, and man is superior to, if Christ is superior to man and man is superior to angels, then Christ is superior to angels. It's kind of a long way to work around saying Christ's superiority over angels, but that seems to be the point that is being made here. And it says here that because of death, because of the suffering of death, is crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And really, when you think about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, the crowning glory of Jesus Christ was the suffering of death, because in his conquering of death, he was crowned as the victor, and in so doing made all of us victorious over death. That's really what this passage is saying. He tasted death for every one of us. There are some passages, you know, in the Old Testament, this is prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 20, can't read it up there very well, 25, 7 through 8. And on this mountain of Jerusalem, really he's referring to there, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he'll remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You know, Philip was talking the other morning in the how we know that this is, you know, we got the Bible, and how can we have confidence in the Word of God, is the prophecy. I mean, this is exactly what happened, isn't it? What we're told here in Isaiah is exactly what we're talking about here in Hebrews, that Christ did when he came to this earth and died on the cross. It's really a beautiful reference. I love what Jesus said to Martha. When he came and they were mourning Lazarus' death, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do we believe this? I mean, that's the promise we have. That's what Hebrews is talking about here. He tasted death for everyone so that we didn't have to. We might have to die physically, but we don't have to die spiritually. And Revelation 3:21, we could look at also. He who overcomes, this is Jesus speaking, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I mean, that's the promise to us, isn't it? That if we overcome, if we persevere, if we continue to trust in God through this life, regardless of what's being thrown at us, regardless of what we're going through, that we have a promise to sit down with Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father. And it's beautiful. And here's the other quote from Kaufman. I really just like the way he says things so much better than I could ever say them. We could have just read his commentary, probably had a good class, but might get a little dry. The only exception in Christ's superiority over angels was therefore in this, that for a short while he was made lower in order to taste of death for every man, but the short duration of that exception and the grand achievement wrought by it leave the major theses of Christ's superiority unimpaired throughout all his incarnation, all his fleshly life. Other than that excepted, the angels served Christ, attended his every desire, and were upon call at his request. Matthew 26:53. Therefore, his being made for a little while lower than the angels was only for this, that he might die for man's sin, that death, so absolutely necessary for man's redemption, involved his actually being made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that's what's happened here, is that Christ came and experienced death. He became lower than angels. But even then, the angels were at his beck and call, weren't they? He could have called 10,000 angels. I mean, I think about when they went to arrest him in John, and he says, "I am he," and they all fell back to the ground. I mean, that just shows you right there the power that he possessed. But he subjected himself for the sake of us. And I think it's just a beautiful, beautiful way to express all of these things. And Hebrews is really getting to that. And then we have this, what we're told here beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. You know, I read this and I go, it was fitting? I mean, to me, that's the most incongruous statement you could ever make. I mean, you know, the word incongruous is the only thing that came into my mind. And I, you know, it's one of those words. I sort of know what it means, but I never really looked it up. So I look it up and it means it's out of place. It's not fitting. It's not fitting that Christ had to die for us on the cross. That's the most unfitting thing possible. You know, it's like a clown at a funeral or something like that. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't work. But that's not the point the writer's making here, I don't believe. What he's saying is that this had to be the case. That this is the only piece of the puzzle that could fit the picture that depicts the desperate condition of mankind in sin. That was the only piece that fit. It was the only solution. Christ dying on the cross. It was fitting because that's the only thing that would do it. When Jesus was in the garden and he prayed to God, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Why do you think the cup couldn't pass from him? It wasn't possible. For man to be redeemed, there was no way that Jesus couldn't go through what he went through. That's the point the author's making here, I think, when he said, "For it was fitting." Because he is the only solution to the problem of sin. You know, people want to follow Buddha, or they want to, you know, follow the Hindu gods, or they want to follow whoever. But they don't have any answer for sin. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," because he's the only one who could be a sacrifice for our sins. And then really, the rest of the passage really kind of goes on to discuss that. And I'm going to have to read, I don't know if you can see it from back there. I think the screen's a little bigger and brighter up front here. But verses 11 through 15, let's read through those. I don't know if we're going to get through everything. We'll get close. But for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And this is really an extension of the fittingness of Christ dying for us. And it says here in this first section here, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And he's saying that we are all, he was made like us. We are his brethren. And he goes on and quotes literally, you know, three or four passages from the Psalms and Isaiah here that support what he's saying here, that even prophecy says that they were going to be his brethren, the Messiah's brethren. You know, I'm not ashamed to call, you know, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, worshiping together in a sense. I will sing thy praise. And you think of Jesus on the earth as he went to synagogue and went to the temple. He was worshiping with his brethren in those. And what does he say? You know, I will not drink this fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of heaven. He worships with us. I believe that's what that passage means. And the point again seems to be that Christ had to become one of us in order to save us, and that the Old Testament scriptures support that fact, that this is what was intended from the very beginning. And I think it's interesting here, it says that Jesus partook of flesh and blood. I wanted to make a point with that. He partook of flesh and blood, but we must partake of his flesh and blood in order to be saved. Isn't that interesting? You know, we can look at John, I've got John 6 here. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Is Jesus saying we literally eat his flesh and drink his blood? What's he saying? He actually explains it at the end of the chapter. I think this he said it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. He said, my flesh and my physical blood don't profit you anything. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But I think it's such an interesting thing that he took of our flesh and blood that he might save us and might redeem us. But in order for us to take advantage of that, we have to partake of his flesh and blood, his word. We have to partake of him. And that seems to be the point being made here. And I think, you know, this last little bit here, you know, says that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You know, there seems to be a bit of a paradox here. The very thing that Satan believed would destroy God's anointed one, death, is the very thing that gave him the power over Satan, which is very interesting as well. And, you know, there's more we could talk about. Let's go ahead and get to the last section here. I might finish it. At least we'll finish reading it at the very least. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I think it's interesting that it says that Christ did not come to this earth to give help to angels. It seems to me what's saying that angels are exempt from the blood and sacrifice of Christ. Doesn't that seem to be the point being made here to some extent? I mean, and you think, well, that just doesn't seem right. But I was thinking about this, and I just want to point this out really. I think it's similar to what we read over in Hebrews chapter 6 about those that in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And the point is that once we reject Christ, then we've rejected the only thing that can save us. Now, if we repent of that rejection, it's one thing. But the angels saw it all. They were in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ, and they still rejected him. And I think, you know, that may be why. You know, and the context is really that he gives help to man. His point of him coming to earth was not to help angels. But I think there is a point here that angels aren't in the same place that mankind is. The angels that sinned, you know, it says they were cast into outer darkness, I believe, in Jude is the expression that's down there. Verse, is that 2 Peter? I can't keep them straight sometimes. So that's an interesting thing to consider also. But it says that he had to be made like his brethren in high things. And I think, you know, that where it says here that that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That Jesus, in comparison to the high priest of the Old Testament, was faithful in things pertaining to God. They were not. Were they? They were sinful men. I mean, I think that's the same point that's being made in chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That Jesus was that high priest who didn't sin. And for that reason can be that mediator. He is God. He is man. And he can act on our behalf. He can be that mediator between God and man for us, the propitiation for the sins of the people. In this last section here, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I mean, what an encouraging sentiment that is, that he can come to our aid because he experienced everything we've experienced and more. I think sometimes we think, oh, God has no idea what I'm going through. Yeah, he does. He went through it. He came to this earth and he suffered, not just death on the cross. He suffered this life for us. I've got quote from a song here. I don't know if any of you, years ago, probably 20 or 30 years ago now. It seemed like it wasn't that long ago. But Joan Osborne came out with the song, One of Us. And here's the chorus of the song. And don't get ahead of me here. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on a bus trying to make his way home. Well, God was one of us. God came to this earth and became one of us. And he said, well, you know, you don't want to think of Jesus as a slob, and I get that. But he left the riches and glory of heaven and came to the cesspool of this earth and got dirty and filthy, not sinful, but suffered everything that mankind has suffered. And he became like one of us for us. And, you know, you think about, you know, we feel loneliness at times. We feel that Jesus probably felt lonelier than anybody because nobody could relate to who he was. and what he came here for. You know, and he's always praying to God, and perhaps that was one of the reasons. You know, but the thing is he came here to show us the way home, didn't he? That's why he came. There's an analogy I've used before, and I love it. It's about this old atheist farmer, and you might have heard this before. You've heard me say it if you've been here long enough, that did not believe in God, could not understand why his wife, you know, went to church every Sunday. It just didn't, the whole gospel thing didn't make sense to him. And one you know, late fall morning, his wife was at church, as she typically was. He was reading the paper by the fire. It was really chilly. And all of a sudden, he heard all this thumping at the window. He's like, what in the world was going on? And it turned out it was all these birds that were freezing to death. And they apparently recognized the warmth of the fire inside and were trying to get in the house. And they couldn't get in. And this farmer all of a sudden saw these little birds. And he said, well, I'm going to help these birds. So he said, I'll just, you know, maybe if I just come out and I'll kind of get them in the barn and they can at least be warm enough and they'd be all right. Well, they wouldn't even move. They just scattered every time he went up to them. And he said, well, maybe if I take some breadcrumbs, I can put them out and lead them into the barn. And I can get them, you know, into the safety and the warmth of the barn. And he tried that. And, you know, they were too far gone. They didn't care. And he said, well, maybe I can, you know, get my coat. And he couldn't catch him. And he finally said, if I could just become one of them, then I could show them the way to the barn into safety. And it occurred to him that that's exactly what God did. That God came to this earth and he became one of us. And he showed us the way to salvation, to be with God again. But we've got to embrace that. We've got to understand that and accept him as our Savior. Thank you all for your kind attention and your time.